starting at verse 28, where it says, "And one of the scribes came, and having heard them, reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all?" Now, it's important that you understand that what we're looking at is a continuation of sort of a long, flowing conversation that started way back at the end of chapter 11. So if you would quickly go to chapter 11, look at verse 27. Chapter 11, verse 27. It says, "And they come quickly to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there came to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and saying to him, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority to do these things?" So in at the end of chapter 11, in verse 27, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders come and ask Christ a question. And then that dialogue, that conversation, goes all the way to the end of chapter 11 at verse 33, but it's still, the conversation is ongoing as chapter 12 starts. And if you would, flip now to verse chapter 12, verse 13. Well, actually, I want you to look at verse 12, end of verse 12 first. Chapter 12, verse 12. It says, "And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way." Verse 13, "And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words." So the lengthy discussion from the end of chapter 11, verse 27, all the way down through chapter 12, verse 12, is Christ in exchange with the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. Then in verse 13, it says that certain of the Pharisees, the Pharisees' disciples, as we saw when we studied this passage, and the Herodians come to try to trip Christ up and catch him in his words. And then last Sunday, if you look at verse 18, "Then came unto him the Sadducees." So Christ has been dealing now in the broader context. He's dealt with the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. He's dealt with the Pharisees, or he's going to deal with the Pharisees. He's dealt with the disciples of the Pharisees, and he's dealt with the Sadducees. And now if you look at verse 28, our first verse for this morning, it says, "And one of the scribes came." So it's almost as if Christ in this passage, this lengthy passage that we've been in the last few weeks, is just being inundated by questions from people that are, quite frankly, less than honest and are just trying to catch him in his words and trip him up and find reason to find fault with Christ. So verse 28 is in that greater context of what we've been looking at the last few weeks. So look at verse 28 now specifically. "And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together." So, did this scribe hear Christ talking with the Sadducees? It says in the verse, "And one of the scribes came, and hearing them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all?" So, one of the scribes that had been listening to the Lord's dialogue with the Sadducees in last week's passage now comes to him and asks him this question about what is the greatest commandment of all. All right? Now, hold your hand there if you wouldn't turn to Matthew chapter 22, the parallel passage. You're going to want to stick a piece of scrap paper or something in Matthew 22, because we'll be turning back there a few times throughout the study this morning. Matthew chapter 22, look at verse 34. Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. And by the way, if you're studying with us this morning, the number in parentheses is the number that you'll find that verse on in the Bible provided by the church, if that's what you're using. Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. "But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. And then one of them," so one of the Pharisees, "which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying." So, at verse 36, "Master, which is the great commandment?" Which is the great commandment in the law? So, it's important that we kind of get everything, all the pieces in order here. Matthew 22 tells us that after witnessing Christ put the Sadducees to silence in the context of the passage, that this lawyer, this scribe, this expert in the Mosaic law comes to Christ here. And if you look at the way Matthew puts it again, look at verse 35, One of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question. What's the next word? Tempting him. So again, are these guys being honest with the Lord here? Or again, are they trying to trick him or catch him in his words or, you know, play some sort of a mental game or mental gymnastics with him here? And this lawyer, this scribe is going to come now and he's also going to tempt Christ. And what he's going to tempt him with, again, is in verse 36 where he says, Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? So flip back now if you would to Mark. Flip back now if you would to Mark chapter 12. So he wants to know what the greatest commandment is. Again, he's trying, he's tempting him, he's testing him to see what Christ is going to say. And this is all part of a greater plot on the part of the religious leadership of the nation of Israel to trap the Lord in saying something that they can use against him here. Okay? Verse 29. Mark chapter 12, verse 29. And Jesus answered him, The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. So Jesus responds to the question here by saying that the first commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength, and this is the first commandment. Now, that what Christ is saying there is actually a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy. Come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Come to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6 in the Old Testament and see where that was originally stated. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I want you to get verse 1 first. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. It says in Deuteronomy 6, verse 1, Now these are the commandments, the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Now look at verse 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one what? One Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. So when the Lord Jesus Christ is asked, flip back now to Mark chapter 12, when this lawyer comes to Christ and he asks him, what is the greatest commandment? The Lord Jesus Christ quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, and says that the greatest commandment in the law is for Israel to, number one, acknowledge, look at verse 29, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one what? Now, the fact that the Lord our God is one Lord, one God, does that separate and make Israel distinct from all of the other Gentile nations that are around her? I'm assuming that everybody in this room understands the difference between polytheism and monotheism, right? Polytheism is the belief in how many gods? Many. Monotheism is the belief in one. So when it says here, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, it's a testimony to the fact that the nation of Israel believes that there is only one God. The rest of the nations around Israel, they were all polytheistic pagan Gentile nations with a host of gods, a pantheon of different gods and goddesses, and the nation of Israel was supposed to stand out as distinct, as a separate people under the Lord, understanding that the Lord our God is one Lord. And then he goes on in verse 30, And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. So the Lord Jesus Christ says that the first commandment in answer to the scribe's question is for Israel to understand that the Lord our God is one Lord, and that the nation needs to love God. They need to love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's coming right out of the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, look at verse 31. And second. Now this is interesting. How many questions did he ask him? One. Has he already answered, has the Lord already answered the one question that the scribe asked him? The scribe's question is, what's the greatest commandment? And he says, it's, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord, and so on. Okay? But now Christ is going to go a step further in verse 31, and he says, And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is no other commandment greater than what? These. So the scribe asks him, what's the greatest commandment? And the Lord says, hey, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And then he also says, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Why don't you go there quickly? Go to Leviticus chapter 19 with me, then look at verse 18. Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Notice what it says. Verse 18, Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Now, what does the Lord Jesus Christ say about that verse? He says that it's the second most important what? Commandment. The first most important commandment is for Israel to acknowledge that the Lord their God is one Lord. Okay? And to love Him with all their mind, strength, soul, and so on. Okay? The second most important commandment is for Israel to recognize and acknowledge that they need to love their neighbor as what? As theirself. Now come back with me if you would again to Mark. Come back to Mark. Actually, no. Don't go to Mark. I want you to go to Galatians chapter 5. Come with me to Galatians chapter 5. This commandment. First of all, how many of you have ever heard of the Golden Rule? Okay? The Golden Rule is sort of a famous ethical and moral paradigm. For how, you know, treat others as you yourself would like to be treated. There's multiple different ways of stating it, but it all obviously has the same meaning. Galatians chapter 5, look at verse 14. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul writing to the churches in Galatia, he says in verse 14, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, what did Christ say? Now, so Paul is quoting there from the book of Exodus. The same way Jesus did there in Mark chapter 12. When Jesus quoted the verse in Mark chapter 12, he said that it's the second greatest what? Commandment. The apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 verse 14, he says, For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. So the Apostle Paul says, all of the law, everything that the law was about, is fulfilled in this statement when he says here, quoting from Leviticus 19, in verse 14, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Okay? So just as we see to the needs of our own well-being, we need to see likewise to the well-being of others. That's what it means, right? When it says here, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, it means The same love and care that you show for yourself ought to be the same love and care that you demonstrate toward your what? Toward your neighbor. And the Apostle Paul says, if you do that, all the law will be fulfilled in that one sentence, in that one statement. Okay? So likewise, believers are to love their neighbors with the same love, compassion, and so on that we love ourselves. Come with me to Romans chapter 13. See, what's the problem with that verse? What's the problem with, you know, loving people that way? The problem with that is you and I, all the time, virtually without exception, look out for who first? Ourselves. If mankind, if humanity, were capable of truly loving others as we love ourselves, would there have been any need for the law of God to begin with? No. Because mankind would have naturally done and would have naturally behaved in the way that God wanted them to behave. But you and I know, as a result of sin entering into the world because of Adam's transgression, that we have a fallen nature, we have a sinful nature, and our sinful fallen nature is by definition bent to look out for who first? Yourself. And if mankind were able to do that, there wouldn't have been any need for the law in the first place. Which is why Paul says that all of the law is what? Fulfilled in this, that you know, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If we were really able to do that as humanity, there wouldn't have been any need for the law. And I think that's what Paul's major point is. Look at Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him, I'm in chapter 12, I'm sorry, I want chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no man anything, but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled what? The law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Okay, so what's the problem with committing adultery? When you commit adultery against your spouse, you're not loving your spouse as you do what? Yourself. What's the problem with killing? If you go out and kill somebody or murder somebody, you're not loving that person as you love yourself. What's the problem with stealing? Same thing. Or false witness, or covetous, or whatever it is in verse 9. Notice the end of verse 9 again. Thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it doesn't matter, any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended. In other words, it is summed up, if you will, in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The problem with all of the sins there that are listed and delineated in the law is they fundamentally stem from a person not loving their neighbor as themselves. That's why Paul says that all the law is fulfilled in this statement, thou shalt love thy neighbor as what? That's why Jesus says the second greatest commandment is to love thy neighbor as thyself. Come back with me if you would. Come over to Matthew chapter 22. Come over to Matthew chapter 22. If mankind had perfectly loved God and his neighbor, there would have been no need for the Mosaic law in the first place. There wouldn't have been any need for it. Look at Matthew chapter 22. As you know, it's interesting to look at the different ways some of the biblical writers tackle the same subjects. Matthew 22, verse 37. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And then he says, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And notice verse 40. One of these two command, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus said, look it, the entire law and the prophets back here, everything back here in what you and I would identify as the Old Testament, everything back here hangs on these two commandments. The first one being to understand that there is one God, one Lord in Israel, and the second one being to love thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus Christ says everything that the law and the prophets had to say hangs on and or is framed by those two commandments. So these are definitely important things in the mind of God. Come with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Come to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul's statement means, then, based on some of the verses we just read, Paul's statement here means that the basis of the law can be summed up with the word love. Under the law, if Israel had perfectly kept God's precepts, she would have done what love demanded, or what love dictated. But as we know, that the entire history of Israel under the commandments, under the prophets, is a complete history of a miserable failure to do that. Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 2. Notice, Paul writes to the Ephesians and he tells them to walk how? In love. Now what is the example here? Is the example of walking in love how our fellow believers treat each other? Why is that not the example of how to walk in love? Because everybody in this room knows full well that we don't always what? We don't always walk in that type of love one toward another. So if you look at verse 2, he says, walk in love. What's the next word? As Christ also hath what? Loved us. Now, with what type of love did Christ love us with? Christ loved us with the type of love that put us before himself. Because the love of Christ motivated him to go to the cross to die in my place. So the ultimate example of this great commandment of being love thy neighbor as thyself is ultimately fulfilled in the work of who? In the work of Jesus Christ. So when Paul then instructs the Ephesians here to walk in love, he says in verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, notice, and hath given himself for who? For us. An offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. So the ultimate expression of love, the ultimate expression of love thy neighbor as thyself, the ultimate expression of that commandment that all the law is summed up in or fulfilled in, is in the work of Jesus Christ, that we love God because He first what? Loved us. So the example for the believer now, as a member of the church, the body of Christ, about how to walk in love, and how to do this, is to look at the example that was set by Jesus Christ Himself, who literally put the needs and the well-being of others before Himself and went and died in our place. Come back with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verse 32. Mark chapter 12, verse 32. It says, and the scribe said unto him, well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but He. So, in shock of shocks, does the scribe agree with him? Wow. Verse 33, and to love Him with all thine heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and what? So in other words, does the scribe admit and acknowledge that what the Lord is telling him is the truth? If mankind had loved their neighbor as themselves, would there have been any need for the law? No. And if there was no need for the law, then would there have been any burnt offerings or sacrifices that were required by the law? So the scribe here, as I said, in a shock of shocks, is actually doing what? He's actually agreeing with the Lord Jesus Christ here. And he says in the end, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So the scribe replies that Jesus had given the right answer, which is hilarious somewhat. Oh yeah, you gave the right answer from the guy who wrote the book. But anyway, the scribe replies that Jesus had given the right answer and that fulfilling of these two commandments were more important than all of the entire sacrificial system of burnt offerings. Now look at verse 34. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly. Now that's interesting, okay? The word discreetly, Jesus acknowledges that the scribe answered discreetly, i.e. wisely, prudently, cautiously. In other words, does Jesus acknowledge that in a rare moment of candor, this scribe was being honest? Yeah. He says, verse 34, and when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any question. Now, I want to say just a few things here. It seems that Jesus here had finally found an honest scribe. Jesus then tells him, because he answered discreetly, prudently, wisely, what have you, Jesus then tells this man, notice in verse 34, that he is not far from what? The kingdom of God. So, the question then becomes in verse 34 is, what does Jesus mean when he says this? Okay? Hold your hand there and come to Mark chapter 1 real quick. When he tells the man that he's not far from the kingdom of God, what is he saying to the man? Okay? Well, it seems to me that there's potentially two ways that you can understand that. Okay? The first one revolves around just the general preaching of the gospel of the kingdom that's been going on all throughout our studies in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 1, look at verse 14 and 15. It says, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So what gospel is Jesus preaching? Or John the Baptist here preaching? He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, right? Well, what is the gospel of the kingdom of God? Look at verse 15. And saying, so he's telling you what he said when he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is what? Fulfilled. The kingdom of God is what? Now, when he says the time is fulfilled there, what is he referring to? He's referring to a prophecy that was made back there in the book of Daniel chapter 9 that we studied in detail recently, about the 70 weeks of Daniel, okay? And there's a prophecy in that passage in Daniel chapter 9 regarding the timing of when Messiah would arrive in Jerusalem. And so when they say here in verse 15, and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, what they're literally saying here is that according to the prophetic time schedule that is laid out in the book of Daniel, the time for the kingdom's arrival is what? It's at hand. Okay? So one option for understanding Christ's comment to the scribe when he says, thou art not far from the kingdom of God, is to simply understand it that John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and the 12 apostles had all been preaching for the entire duration of our study in the book of Mark that the kingdom of heaven was what? At hand, and the time was fulfilled, and so on, and they needed to repent and believe the gospel, like it says in Mark chapter 1, look at verse 15. It's saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. So that's one way that you could possibly understand what Christ is saying here to the scribe. Come back with me if you would to Mark 12. In his marginal notes, Schofield says that Schofield believes that when he says here, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God," that what he's talking about is that he's not far away from his knowledge of the kingdom of God. In other words, he knew the very laws which utterly condemn even the best person. Yet he still viewed himself as not needing to do what? Repent. This man is not far from the kingdom of God in the sense that has he accurately understood the point of the commandments and the law? Yeah, because Jesus just said that he answered him what? Discreetly or prudently. But yet is this scribe, as a scribe, is he willing to admit that he's violated these things individually and therefore individually repent? It seems as if he's not willing to what? To do that. Therefore, Schofield says that he's not far from the kingdom of God in his understanding, but he has not yet what? He's not yet done what is necessary to ultimately be a part of it. Now, I can tell you that I could see argument for either one of those two understandings. And I myself am not decided. So I present them both to you as options, and whoever wants to correct me after the service can feel free to do that. But the man understands the law. Jesus says so when he tells him that he answered discreetly. He tells him that he's not far away from the kingdom of God. And the other thing I want to say before we move on is look at the end of the verse. And no man after that durst ask him any what. Does Christ shut up these guys here? Okay? Now look at verse 35. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David?" Now, we gotta go just a little bit slow here. What does he ask them there? He asks them, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of who?" David. Now, the word Christ in Greek it would be the equivalent to the word Messiah in Hebrew. Okay? So when he says in verse 35, how say the scribes that Christ is the Son of God? And in other words, what they're saying is, how do the scribes say that Messiah is the Son of God? Verse 36, "For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." So now Jesus here is going to ask a question as he teaches in the temple, okay? And the question that Jesus asks is very clear there in verse 35. "How say the scribes that Christ is the Son of God?" Now, in order to help us with this, hold your hand here and come over to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 41. "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of who?" David. Okay? So, let's understand what's going on here then, okay? Jesus is not asking here, who do you think? Okay? He's asking them, what do you... I messed this up. Jesus is not asking here, what do you think of men? Rather, he is asking them, what do you think of Messiah? So he's asking them their opinion. What do they think about the Christ? What do they think about the Messiah? Now look at what it says in verse 42. "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" So they're asking him very specifically, the Messiah, whose son is the Messiah going to be? Okay? And what do they answer there? They say the son of David. Okay? So, the Pharisees respond by saying that Christ slash Messiah was to be the son of David. Now, whose answer is that? That's their answer. Verse 43. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him what? So you understand what's going on here. In verse 42, they just admitted that the Christ, the Messiah, is going to be the son of who? David. Now verse 43, and he saith unto them, how then doth David in the Spirit call him his son what? So here's a situation where David now is calling his own son Messiah. He's calling him what? Lord. And I want you to notice also what it says in verse 43. Verse 43, and he saith unto them, how then doth David, notice, in what? Spirit. Hold your hand there and flip back to Mark. Look at chapter 12, verse 36. For David himself said by who? So when it says in Matthew chapter 22, verse 43, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, it's talking about the fact that David writes this thing, he writes this statement, not of his own will or of his own power, but he writes it under the direct inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. So David's statement here is not just a random statement that David made. No, it's a statement that David makes under divine inspiration, under the influence, if you will, of God the Holy Spirit that prompted him to write that. So look again at Matthew again now, verse 42. Saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? So whose son is the Messiah? That's the question. And what do they say? The son of David. So the Messiah is the son of David according to who? The Pharisees. Then verse 43. He saith unto them, how then? So if, in other words, if the Messiah is the son of David in verse 42, how then doth David in the Spirit or under inspiration call him his son what? Lord. You guys with that? So, if the Messiah was to be the son of David by their own admission, then how did David, writing in the Spirit, call him Lord? Let's look at the verse. Come to Psalm 110. Come to Psalm 110. Can I tell you something? That the Lord Jesus Christ always knows more about the Scripture than any man ever has. Okay? Psalm 110, verse 1. So who wrote Psalm 110, verse 1? David did. David is the human author, but who told David what to write? The Holy Spirit. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou. So notice, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy what? Thy footstool. Now come back with, keep that passage, so you should have, you know, you gotta have about three hands right now, okay? So now I want you to go back to Matthew 22 and look at verse 43 again. This is where you gotta, you know, this is Bible study here. This is, you gotta think now. Verse 43, and he said unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. So what passage does the Lord Jesus Christ quote here to illustrate the point that he's trying to make? He quotes Psalm 110 verse 1. Okay? Now, remember that the Pharisees, by their own admission in verse 42, said that the Messiah would be the son of David. So then in verse 43, he says, how then did David, in the Spirit, writing under inspiration, how then did David call his son what? Lord. And then he's saying, then he quotes in verse 44, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now here it is, verse 45. If David then call him Lord, how is he his what? Son. And no man, verse 46, was able to answer him a word. Now I want you to think about this. Psalm 110, verse 1, okay? You should still have it, so go back and grab it. You need to think about what the Lord does here, okay? Not only did Jesus attest to the fact that David wrote Psalm 110, or the 110th Psalm, and that he wrote it under inspiration in the Spirit and not in the flesh, but what is most important, David stated that a man should be born of his seed who would also be his what? Lord. The Messiah slash Christ, according to David and the Pharisees' own admission, would be both man and God. And then you wonder why everybody stands there and is like, answers him not a word, because he just backed those buzzards into a corner and shut their mouth by using the Word of God to do it. He gets them to admit something, and then he goes over and he says, what about this verse over here? And by doing it, not only does he get them to admit that David wrote under inspiration Psalm 110, but he also gets them to admit that, and I'll read it again lest I mess it up, that David stated that a man should be born according to David's seed, okay, and be the son of David, and by the Pharisees' own admission, he would have to be both man and God in order to be his what? Lord. Come back to Matthew 22 now. Matthew 22, verse 45. If David then call him Lord, how is he his what? The only way he can be his Lord and his Son is this, is if he is both A, the Son of David, and B, God Almighty. Why? Because no man in Israel is supposed to acknowledge any other Lord, any other God, but who? The Lord. You see what Christ just did there? I'm sorry, I can't think of any better way to say it. He took those guys out to the woodshed and paddled them a good one on the behind and said, you guys shut up now, I'm done listening to you. Okay? Now, go back to Mark chapter 12. Go back to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verse 37. David, therefore himself calleth him Lord. And whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him what? They were happy. They got the point. Now look at verse 38. And he said unto them, in his what? See, it was in what David was teaching. It was in his doctrine. It was in what that passage in Psalm 110 was supposed to be about. Now, verse 38, rest of verse 38. It says, and he said unto them in his doctrine, beware the scribes, which love to go in long clothing, and love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, that they shall receive greater damnation. Mark and Luke offer an abbreviated account here of the woes that Jesus pronounces upon the scribes and the Pharisees. Okay? They're very short. Each Mark and Luke only devote three verses to this subject, where Matthew devotes an entire chapter of 39 verses almost to deal with the issue of the scribes and the Pharisees and the various things that he has to say about them. I want to make some general things. If you look at all the things that are said here, look at verse 38. Beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing. What does that mean? Do they dress a certain way to stand out? You walk around town and you know who the religious clergy are simply by how they're what? Dressed. Then he says, and love salutations in marketplaces. What does that mean? They love to stand in public places and make what? Make speeches and want attention and adulation and so on and so forth. Verse 39, and the chief seats in the synagogues. They want to sit where? In the best spots. They want to sit, they want to have the places of authority and attention, it says. And then it says in verse 39, and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers that they shall receive greater damnation. Now, the character of the scribes and the Pharisees, okay? If you look at those statements, the character of the scribes and Pharisees can be summarized, in my opinion, as follows. Number one, they love for and crave and long for authority so that they can lord it over other people. And number two, they love and long for popularity. To make a great show of their piety before men. Come with me to Matthew 23. Verse 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit where? In Moses' seat. Now notice, all therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and what? Do. But do not after their works, for they say and what? Now this is very, very important, okay? These are important verses because they show that Jesus Christ during His earthly ministry recognized and acknowledged that Israel was still under the what? The law. And He tells them that they need to honor and respect those that sit in Moses' seat. And if they tell you to do something according to the law, you need to what? You need to do it. And you need to honor and respect the authority that God has placed within the law. They might be corrupt. They might be losers. They might be the worst guys that have ever walked the face of the earth. But if they tell you to do something out of the law, you need to what? You need to do it. So Jesus recognizes that dispensationally here, He is still under the law. He and Israel are still under the law here during the last week of the Passion, just days before Christ is going to be put to death on the cross. They're still under the law. He plainly told His disciples to obey everything commanded by those who sat in Moses' seat. Jesus then warned His disciples, though, that they were to obey the scribes and Pharisees as they dispensed Moses' laws, but they were not to imitate them in their lives, because it says at the end of verse 3, for they say and do what? Now, is this not the standard accepted definition of what it means to be a Pharisee? What it means to be a hypocrite? Somebody who says one thing and does what? Another. Now, let's not misunderstand here. Does the Lord expect these men, His followers here, to obey, honor, and respect the teachings of Moses and those that are currently occupying His seat? Yes. But He's very clear with them. You need to look at verse 3. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not after their what? Works. For they say and do not. Then in verses 4 through 12, contains a long list of the grievances against the religious leadership of the nation of Israel. Verse 4. For they bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They tell you to do all this stuff, yet they're not what? They're willing to do it. Verse 5, but all their works they do, here it is, for to be seen of who? Men. They make broad their, whatever, their clothes. That's what it's talking about. And enlarge the borders of their garments. Look at us. We're what? Important. Listen, even if you go out here to the hospital, you pull in the visitation ramp at the big hospital downtown, and what are the prime spots? Clergy. Okay? Because they deserve a place of what? Honor. So we have a spot for them so they don't have to walk as far. Ooh. Okay? By the way, I refuse to park in those spots just because I cannot stand that stuff. This stuff irks me to no end. Don't ever call me clergy, okay? I'm Brian, just so you know. I'm not Father anybody or anything. I'm Brian. That's who I am. I'm not anybody. The only difference between me and you is the amount of time that I've spent studying. That's it. And any one of you could be up here doing the same thing. I don't have any special power, any special gifting, any special anything. I study the Word of God and that's it. Okay? There is none of that sort of, there ought to be none of that sort of pretension and that sort of arrogance that these guys have here where they walk around and they're like, look at me. Verse 6, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men rabbi, rabbi. And be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ. And all ye are brethren, and call no man your father upon the earth. For one is your father which is in heaven. Now I don't want to get into it, but is there an entire religious system that calls their clergy father? Verse 10, neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be what? From verse 4 to verse 12, the Lord lists all the problems with the religious leadership of the nation of Israel. And He says to His followers, don't be like that. Okay? Don't be like that, is what He's saying to them. And then, quickly, starting at verse 13, and running all the way through verse 36, the Lord Jesus Christ pronounces a series of 8 woes upon the Pharisees. Let's just read them quickly. Verse 13. But woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. So, what's He saying? He's saying that they shut the door to the kingdom. They shut the door of the kingdom in men's faces, while they themselves don't even do what? Go in. Which again is what I think He's driving at with the scribe in the passage when He says that He's near unto what? The kingdom. So I guess I'm tipping my hand a little bit and telling you which view I favor. I think He's saying, look it, you got all this stuff and you're this close. Yet, you're a scribe and you're a Pharisee, and here you yourself are in the process of entering into it and you shut the door on yourself. He's saying to the guy. Verse 14. Whoops. No, that's right. Verse 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses. You know what it means there when it says they devour widows' houses? It means they literally, when a husband dies, these guys will go in there and rip that widow apart financially. So she's got nothing what? Left. One of the next parables he's going to tell you is the story of the widow's mite. Where he talks about how the fact that this widow gave 2 farthings or whatever it is, and there's these guys walking in with their great abundance and they're giving, you know, giving more money, but he says that she gave what? More. Verse 14, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. They destroy the homes of widows and make long prayers as a pretense. Look at verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Whew. You'll go all around the world 4 times to get one guy to agree with you, and as soon as you do, he's twice as much. No. Yeah, twofold or twice as much a child of hell than he was before you guys got a hold of him. Verse 16. Woe unto you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, whether is greater, the gold of the temple or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it, and by all things thereon, and whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. Verse 22, and he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon. You say, what in the world's all that talking about? They made the gold in the temple and the gift of the altar more important than the temple and the altar itself. And by saying that a man is not bound by his oath if he swears by the temple or the altar, but is bound by an oath if he swears by the gold or the gift, they were thus demeaning God for putting gold before God, who was supposed to dwell where? In the temple. Verse 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone, ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. They're careful to give a tenth of the seasoning herbs, the mint, the anise, and the cumin to God, but neglected the more weightier matters of the law of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. I was studying for this week, and I read something very interesting. You see there in verse 24 when he says, ye blind guides that strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Do you know that, and I'm just going based on the fact that this source is telling me the truth, okay? So I'll just share this with you with that caveat. You know that a gnat and a camel are both unclean? And this author was suggesting that a gnat is the smallest animal in Palestine, native to Palestine, and a camel is the largest. So when he says, ye blind guides, which strain at a what? They're trying to get all of the little teeny things just so and just right. Meanwhile, they miss the big things and swallow a whole what? You can accidentally swallow a gnat. I'm serious. Just go walking on a trail sometime in Michigan in the middle of summer and they're all, you know, around your head like that, and it's easy to swallow one, isn't it? You can accidentally swallow a gnat, but I guarantee you, you can't accidentally swallow a camel. You have to try, and not only that, it's not even possible. But he says, you guys are so worried about the exterior refinements and the little things that in the meantime, you're swallowing the entire camel whole. Verse 27. No, verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean. What? See, because the Pharisees, what are they interested in? They're interested in the outward appearance, the external. Verse 27, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead man's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. I don't think we need to explain that. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Gag me with a spoon. Yes, you would have been. How do I know? Because here's the greatest prophet of all. And we've just been reading for two chapters how they've been conspiring to catch him in his word so that they can what? Kill him. Yet they stand there and they build monuments and tombs to the dead prophets and they do all this stuff and they say, if we'd been alive back then, we certainly would not have done likewise. Yeah, right. Folks, we need to avoid, and I know this is sort of a fine line in conclusion, but we need to avoid all trappings of religion. Because religion, think about what religion is. Religion is man's way of trying to get to who on his own? God. We're not interested in religion. Okay? We're interested in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Religion, more people are in hell today because of religion than for any other reason. They go to church, they do what they're supposed to do, they follow the religious protocols, whatever they are, they think that if they do, they'll be good people, that when they die, their good things will outweigh their bad things, and that God will have to what? Accept them and let them in. We're not talking about religion here. We're talking about a relationship with God. A relationship with God that is based upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His death on the cross as the only payment for our sin. Religion will always leave the sinner short of the glory of God because his own religious efforts and works and performance are never going to be what God wants. God sent His Son in the person of Jesus Christ so that He could go die on the cross, so that He could pay the price, so that He could shed His blood, so that He could be buried and raised again, so that anybody, today, during the dispensation of grace that wants a relationship with God, all they have to do is accept the fact by faith that Christ died for their sin. And when they do, they are made joint heirs with God. They are given the very righteousness of God, and it has nothing whatsoever to do with religion. A lot of people don't like that because they just can't get past this idea that I just got to do something to help God out.
God did a little, and now I have to what? No, no, no. God did everything that was required. His own Son demonstrated the second greatest law of what it means to love your neighbor as himself. When he left eternity, took the form of a man, took the form of a servant, was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, so that he could go to the cross and die and pay for sin. God is not interested in man's religion. God is interested in the death of his Son and everything that he accomplished in that action and that alone. And as believers, that's what we need to be about. And in conclusion, I just want to quote the verse. The verse has been rolling around in my head all this whole time I've been up here, and I cannot remember the reference. But the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says, "Not for that we should have dominion over your faith, but that we should be helpers of your joy." This assembly exists not so that I or any other elder can tell all of you what to do. Because I don't want to do that. You can get yourself in enough trouble without listening to me. Okay? But we want to be helpers of your joy. To take the Word of God, to teach it rightly divided, and watch it do its work in you that believe. That's what it's about. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We're grateful for the saints that have gathered here this morning. We're grateful ultimately for Jesus Christ. For the fact that He left eternity, took upon Himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and went and died in our place on the cross for our sins so that we could have an eternal relationship with Him. We pray, Lord, that we would not be duped by religion, but that we'll have the same attitude about religion that you have about it in your Word. And that we would not be like the Galatians that Paul writes to, and he says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" He says to the Galatians, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." We pray that every member of the church, the body of Christ, every person that has ever put faith in Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection, and that alone is the only total complete payment for their sin, that they will stand in the liberty of grace and not allow themselves to be put under the yoke of religious tyranny. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.